Right, if you would, please open your Bibles with me to John chapter 11. Today, we're going to be looking at the account of Jesus and Lazarus. Now, this is a 57-verse account, and we're not going to go through all 57 verses today. Don't worry. But we are going to hit the first 16 verses. And if you are unfamiliar with your Bible, Lazarus dies. Sorry, spoiler alert. And he is resurrected. Spoiler alert. So, if you weren't here, I'm not giving warnings. Sorry. It happened. So, we could spend a very long time, the next 4 hours, on this one chapter, but we're going to divide it up. I think we'll be here about 4 weeks, but we'll see what the Spirit does and what my failing minimal brain can bring out of each of these. Now we are going to address verses 1 through 16 this week, and we will get to the part where Lazarus dies. Now one of the predominant themes that we see in this passage that we will consider today is that Jesus' motivation in all of this is the glory of God. Certainly it doesn't hurt that he brought his friend back from the dead, or that he comforted Mary and Martha, his friends, these sisters of Lazarus. But Jesus' primary motivation is that God be glorified. Now, this motivation stands in stark contrast to that of the religious leaders of the day, who, if you remember last week, at the very end of chapter 10, were first trying to stone and then imprison Jesus. So the Jewish leaders are there for their own glory. They are concerned about their position and power rather than the glory of God. I titled the sermon, Trials for Glory. And this is something that each of us has to consider. What is our primary motivation in life? What are things that we consider as we go through our day-to-day lives and some of the difficulties that we face? Now, for each of us, difficulties are real, right? We've said all throughout this book of John, and we see the sovereignty of God exercised in all these different ways throughout Scripture, that the fact that God is sovereign does not diminish that trials happen. Things are hard, and sometimes life gets hard. But can we step back and look at a bigger picture and try and look at things from God's perspective? Or are we so mired in our circumstances that we don't understand what's going on? We will see here today that even the disciples, those closest to Christ, they've been with him at this point for somewhere around 2.5 years. Even these men become mired in the circumstances rather than looking at a bigger picture. We have to decide what our main goal is, what our main priority is. Do you care more for your comfort or that God be glorified? Do you care more for your quote-unquote peace of mind or that God be glorified? The funny thing is that when you seek God's glory, the peace of mind comes along with it, because you see things as he sees things. Are you more concerned about your financial position or about the glory of God? Now, as we go through this passage, it is important to note that this is the last time that Jesus goes to the Jerusalem area before his last time that he goes to the Jerusalem area when he is crucified. The resurrection of Jesus, or the resurrection of Lazarus, sorry, was the climax of Jesus' public ministry. It's all been building to this. He's healed the sick. We know he raised a little girl. He's done all these things, but Lazarus becomes the big one. Because that little girl, people could have said, oh, she was just sick, or she was just asleep, or she wasn't really dead yet. What's that line from The Princess Bride? He's just mostly dead, right? No, we're confident Lazarus is all the way dead because he's been in the grave for 4 days. So this is the absolute climax of Jesus' ministry. And as we work from chapter 11 into chapter 12, we see a big transition in the book of John as well. We are not just here at the death of Lazarus and the end of Jesus' public ministry, but in chapter 12, we transition into Passion Week and the time and the closeness of Christ, this final week of his life before he is crucified. And there's a big shift here. So we're at a critical point in the ministry of Christ, and we're at a critical point in the book of John as we move from chapter 11 into chapter 12. But You got a few weeks at least until we get into chapter 12. So we're going to divide this passage today in a few different sections. We'll hit them as we go through. But first, let's read it and see what the Lord has for us today. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. If you would, and if you're able, please stand with me, and we'll show reverence as we read the Word of God. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for your living word breathed out through the scriptures. I pray we would embrace it and you'd be glorified by it today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So the first thing that we see here is that there is a man to display the glory of God. This man is Lazarus. He tells us in verse 1, John tells us in verse 1, this certain man, this Lazarus of Bethany, and Bethany is the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now the location here is particularly impactful because Jesus is going back to Jerusalem again for the last time before the last time. And Jesus had just escaped Jerusalem. He left there for a reason. They were trying to kill him. And so he goes out across the Jordan. It's about a day's journey to the area where John the Baptist had been ministering. And he's evangelizing people there. These disciples of John the Baptist are getting saved. Now, Lazarus is a shortened form of Eleazar, which means God helps. Certainly an appropriate name for the man Lazarus. And Bethany means house of suffering. And as you will see with Lazarus and his sisters, certainly suffering occurs. Now, suffering doesn't just occur in Bethany, right? It's not like Jesus was had left Jerusalem and he's over across the Jordan and there's no suffering across the Jordan. And Bethany is even a little bit outside of Jerusalem. It's around just the other side of the Mount of Olives. And it's not like there's not suffering in Jerusalem. And people die all the time, right? And during this time, I am confident there were lots of other people that died in the nation of Israel. But here we see a particular case because Jesus is demonstrating to us that relationships matter and that he knows the hurt of losing loved ones. And he understands these things. He understands that people are important and that when we lose loved ones, it's a very difficult thing. Sometimes the context of losing a loved one is joyous, right? I've told the story before about this couple, Jack and Marilyn, at her church back in Missouri. And Jack was 93 years old, and he was just ready to see Jesus. And I talked to my pastor right after Jack died, Pastor Kevin, and he said, you know, I got to go and just sit with Jack all day and talk about what heaven was going to be like. And he was so thrilled to go. Jack was just ready. Jack died last year. Sometimes circumstances are easy and joyous like that. Sometimes circumstances are really, really hard. But we're in this house of suffering in Bethany. We have Lazarus, this man that is going to receive the help of God. We know that is going to die. But there was a certain man named Lazarus of Bethany. And it was Mary, Lazarus' sister, who had anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Now, it is interesting to note here that John doesn't cover Mary anointing the feet of Jesus until chapter 12. We'll get to that in a few weeks. John was one of the later Gospels that was written, and he's expecting that everyone in his audience knows that Mary did this already, because there are accounts in both Matthew and Mark that point to Mary anointing Jesus. So he's expecting that they've read that, but he's not going to cover it until chapter 12. Now, that's one thing important for us to note. The act of Mary anointing the feet of Jesus has made a particular impact on the disciples. Now, we think of all the things that happened in the New Testament, all the things that happened in the Old Testament, and Mary anointing Jesus doesn't seem to be that significant of an act. I mean, Elijah killed 400 prophets of Baal, and like the Red Sea was parted, and Jesus fed 5,000 people. But it sticks out in everyone's mind that Mary anointed Jesus. Enough that it's in three of the Gospels that we have. So this woman, and Jesus said after she did it, everywhere the Gospels proclaimed, this act is going to be proclaimed. So we'll get to that in chapter 12 of significance there. But just note that. Note that John doesn't just expect his people to have heard, but it's important enough that it's been in three different Gospels. Now, we do find out in chapter 12 that Jesus and Lazarus are very close. Lazarus was reclining at table with Jesus at this crucial moment when Mary anointed Jesus. They are indeed good friends. So we don't know what the context is, what the history is here, but we know that Jesus, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are all really, really close. So we have a particular man in verses 1 and 2 that is this setup that Lazarus, this one that Jesus loves, is ill. And we find that in verse 3. We see this plea for help. It says, so the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Now we don't know if Jesus or if Lazarus is too weak here to call for Jesus himself. There is potential that is the case. Or perhaps he doesn't want to bother Jesus. You know how guys sometimes get, no, I'm not a doctor, this isn't that important, I don't want to deal with this, I'll do my own thing. We don't know why Lazarus doesn't send for Jesus himself, but the sisters are very concerned, and they send a message to Jesus. And this message is sent, and it's about a day's journey away from Bethany to where Jesus is ministering by the Jordan. Now that becomes impactful because of how long Lazarus is in the tomb. We're told 4 days. So it seems that Lazarus died the day the messenger leaves, because he's got a day to Bethany, and then Jesus says, we're going to hang out 2 days. We'll get to that in a minute, too. And then a day back. So there's some significance to this. It's a distance away. But the sisters say, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Jesus cared for these people, right? John calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, some people will say that Lazarus actually wrote the book of John because it says, he whom you love is ill. But Jesus loved more than one person, just like you and I love more than one person. And there's great evidence that the book of John is written by the book of John, or by the Apostle John, and we can hold firm to that. So if you're reading in commentaries and they say, hey, Lazarus wrote this, get a different commentary. They're probably liberal scholars that aren't doing great here anyway. But Jesus loves Lazarus. Now, it's specific here, right? They're saying, Lord, the one that you really care about, he's sick. This good friend of yours, he's not doing well. Do you have loved ones that are ill or that have diseases that don't seem like they're going to be healed? We would say this is an area we can see that Jesus, as our high priest, is like as we are, right? He went through trials and difficulties like we do. He had loved ones that were sick, and he had loved ones that had people die, right? We see Mary and Martha, and, you know, Jesus is close to Lazarus, but this is their brother. This is significant. He knew what it was to lose someone. It's important as we look at the life of Christ as expressed in the gospel is that we grab onto these little moments of humanity and see how Jesus was like we are. So the sister said to him and say, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it in verse 4, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So Jesus says this sickness does not lead to death. The better translation might be, this does not end in death. The same meaning is communicated in both because Jesus says that this will ultimately not lead to death. So we have to wonder here, is Jesus wrong? And this is the same discussion that happens when, or we got a couple of days in here, but you got to know that the disciples remember Jesus saying, hey, this illness does not lead to death. But then down in verse 14, then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. Did Jesus get this wrong? Now, he has some pretty astounding confidence here because he hasn't even seen Lazarus. Right? We just had COVID go through our nation over the last 2 years. Sometimes COVID was supposedly asymptomatic or it was just a cold. And some people were in the hospital for months and some people died. Now, we don't have any information here that would suggest that Jesus knows how Lazarus is ill from the messenger. But he says that this one doesn't lead to death. That's a lot of confidence. From the messenger, he doesn't know anything besides the fact that Lazarus is sick. Now, we know, of course, that Jesus would have certainly known the situation that Lazarus was in. There were areas during the life of Christ in which he didn't exercise all of his divine attributes, right? They never left him, but he didn't exercise them. He didn't take advantage of them at times. But Jesus didn't mess up here. Right? He's not going to get to Bethany and say, oh man, he did die. I better resurrect him so that people think I was right. Right? There's purpose in this. Jesus knows that Lazarus' ultimate end is not in physical death, at least not yet. Lazarus did die later. But here, he says, this doesn't lead to death, but it's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Folks, what's the purpose of every single thing on the planet? That God might be glorified by it. So the scriptures tell us that if we don't praise him, the rocks will cry out. Because everything is designed to glorify God. Jesus' statement here isn't some profound thing that only applies to this death of Lazarus. He could have said of anything, it is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. That chair is for the glory of God that the Son of God might be glorified through it. Everything is to the glory of God. And Jesus intends to glorify both himself and the Father through this miracle. Do you believe the words of Christ? Every circumstance in your life is intended that the Son of God might be glorified and the Father glorified. Every single one. And he's not this sadistic, mean God that sits up there and says, oh, by their hardship, I will look good. His glory and your good directly coincide. Because he is for you and he cares for you. If you are here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but you've gone through some really, really hard times in life, those hard times are designed that you might know Christ. We come into hardship to push us to Christ. I can see direct things in my life. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Every person should come to Christ. And anyone that desires to come to Christ, God opens the door and stands there waiting to receive you. Every single person. But Jesus sets up all things. God sets up all things that he might be glorified. Jesus knew what was going on in the circumstance, and he had a plan to bring the Father glory and to demonstrate that he is the Messiah. This ultimately benefited Lazarus and Mary and Martha, but they went through some really hard times. Lazarus was not an old man here. There's no indication that he was. He's probably close to the age of Christ. And yet, he dies. Most illnesses that will kill a man in his early 30s aren't very comfortable to go through. Lazarus suffered. Mary and Martha, they went through a hard time because their brother, who should have been a vital man that could help care for them, he died. But the faith of Lazarus and Mary and Martha was ever improved. Can you imagine that? Someone that you know and love dies, and 4 days later, think of it in our cultural context, a man walks up to the grave and says, "Get up." And the ground moves and the coffin's pushed open and he gets out. Imagine seeing the power of God exercised this way. But in our moments of suffering, do we consider whether or not we really believe that God will glorify himself and that we will be benefited through us? Do you trust this God who has made all things and his Son, this man that has come in the fullness of God and spoken this to us himself? It is for the glory of God, and so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So again, we have this 4 days, and by now, reality is Lazarus is probably already dead. We can't nail down the timeline for sure. But by the time the messenger goes, and we got 2 days and a day back, there's the 4 days. Lazarus is probably already dead when Jesus says this sickness does not lead to death. Now in verse 5, it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." John wants to make sure that we know that Jesus cares for these people. This isn't just another person. Jesus isn't just brushing them off, right? This is before he waited 2 days in verse 6. John says he loved them. He cared for them. Now, you know, we all have people in our lives that are particularly close to us. People that we have vested relationships with. And there's people that I know, if I needed them, they'd be here as soon as humanly possible. And Jesus is not like he's less than that. It's not like he's trying to waste time. He cares for these people. And when Lazarus died, he had no expectation that Jesus would raise him from the dead. No one would have expected that. But John says Jesus loves these people. Lazarus was likely scared to die, as many are scared to die. You know, Lazarus would have had almost no view of heaven. You can't go to the Old Testament and build a good doctrine of heaven. It's not there. You have to go to the New Testament largely. Most Old Testament saints, they refer to it as Sheol, and it's this idea of what's after. It's the realm of death is what you get when you see Sheol in the Bible. Lazarus here is existing in this kind of transition period as Christ is on the stage, but he wouldn't have much of an idea of heaven. So Lazarus was likely scared, and he really did suffer when he died. But John tells us Jesus loved Lazarus. Now, how could he let him go through that suffering when he loved him? You know, you guys will see when you come out to the barbecue in a week. Our house is on the property, and then there's a trampoline not far from our house. And then a few hundred feet away, maybe a couple hundred feet away, is my office. That's a chicken coop, big one, but it is a chicken coop. So I'm in my office this week, and I'm working on a sermon, and there's a window right behind my desk that looks back towards the house, and I look out the window, and my two sons are wrestling on the trampoline. And now one of my sons is 10, almost 11, and the other is 5. And my 10-year-old throws my 5-year-old down over and over and over again on the trampoline. And I'm not saying this is bad, Calvin, don't worry. And Calvin has some trampoline burns on his elbows. You can go see him today. That's where those came from. But he's throwing them down over and over again. And I hear Aiden fuss a little bit and show his displeasure. And I hear him getting a little angry. But I just let it go. And I let him get thrown down over and over and over again. Now, at some level, well, he could have just stopped, right? But if you know Aiden, he just jumps up and attacks again and again and again. At some level, the suffering was being incurred by my youngest son. And he got frustrated, and he got a little battered, not bad, but, you know, a little roughed up. But I let him go through that. Why? I had the conscious thought as this is happening, well, this is good for my son. He's going to get toughened up. And it's just a trampoline, right? It's not like he's being thrown on rocks or something. He didn't almost go over often until I went out and started wrestling with him, too. And then there were a couple of times it was like, oh, good, you landed on the pads on the side of the trampoline instead of flying all the way off. But I let him incur suffering. Well, that's a very low-level version of sometimes what we face in life. Sometimes God lets us endure suffering. Sometimes it's because we've messed up and there's chastisement that occurs. And sometimes God's just molding and shaping us. James 1 says to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. James isn't talking about how hard the morning crossword puzzle was. He's talking about really hard things in life. And sometimes really hard things that last for a really long time. But it does not change the fact that Jesus loves us. The fact that I let my youngest son keep being thrown to the ground over and over doesn't change the fact that I love him. I knew it was good for him. Jesus loved these people, and he knew they were hurting, but he also knew that something far greater lay ahead. In verse 6, it says, So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. We don't know why he stayed 2 days longer. But I bet you, from what we see at the end of chapter 10, that we will meet people in heaven that Christ evangelized during that 2 days. So there's a 2-day window here. We don't know why he stays, but he stays 2 days longer. This is all within the sovereign plan of God, and we see the days were at the very least left that God might be glorified. Maybe you're in a time of suffering right now, and you're in a 2-day window. You know, some of us will suffer and never know why. Some of you will go through really hard things, and you're not going to know why until you die and go to heaven. And you're probably not going to care, but you'll see God's good plan for your life. But maybe you're in a 2-day period. Do you trust him while you are waiting? These kind of examples are written. John tells us that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name. Maybe you're in one of those windows of a couple of days, and maybe it's not a couple of days, but a couple of weeks, or a couple of months, or a couple of years, or a couple of decades of hardship. Do you trust him while you wait? Do you think that something is beyond hope? I guarantee you, Mary and Martha thought that Lazarus was beyond hope once he was dead. There's nothing that would have given them an expectation that Jesus would walk in and call him out of the grave. So we see this plea from the sisters. But the disciples rightly have some reservations. Remember, they just tried to stone Jesus. They were going to throw him in jail. They want to kill him. So in verse 7 it says, then after this he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? So Jesus decides it's time to go back to Bethany to meet with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And the disciples are understandably not excited about this prospect. There's people there that want to kill you. You know, the Wymans have family that have left Ukraine. Why? Because it's not a great place to be right now. Jesus says, hey, let's go back to where they want to kill me. And good things are happening right now. Back in chapter 10, verse 4, he says, he went away again across the Jordan, the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. People are getting saved. Jesus is making disciples. This is a good place. It's easy. And the disciples say, why would you go back across the Jordan? Why would you go back to where they're trying to kill you when ministry is good here? And maybe some of us have fled circumstances because they're hard. And we go to a place where something is easy. Now, Jesus had a direct mandate from God here. He knew the plan for his life. We don't know this. I'm not telling you run back to hardship for the sake of going into hardship. But if there's a purpose in your life for being in hardship, don't fear going back. And why should you not fear going back? Look at what Jesus' response is. If you don't catch the analogy he's giving here, this seems like a very odd thing to say. But he says, are there not 12 hours in a day? Verse 9. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Jesus is saying here, there's a plan for my life. It's still day. I don't stumble while it's day. I can see where I'm going. He said all through, over and over again, it wasn't time. Right? We hear this from John. Oh, they were going to arrest him, but it wasn't time. They were going to stone him, but it wasn't time. He slipped away out of their midst because it wasn't yet time. Jesus is, he says, there's 12 hours in the day. I'm walking in the light. I'm not going to stumble. Now, wrapped up in that, he knows that there is a time when he's going to stumble. The night's coming. He's not naive. But he knows that this is the last time before the last time that he's going to go to Jerusalem. And we look at our hardships in life, and sometimes we act like God's not in control of things. Because Jesus goes to the cross confident, right? He says, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. We know that because he was about to incur the wrath of God. But he goes willingly and in obedience, and he says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Folks, until God's appointed time for you to die, you are invincible. And until God's appointed time for you to suffer, you won't suffer. Until God's appointed time for you to be sad, you won't be sad. But can you trust him like Jesus did in both the day and the night? Sometimes night comes. Life is really, really hard. But because Jesus bore the wrath of God for the sins of his people, because Jesus stood there on the cross and took that massive wave of the wrath of God, something that should have bore down on you and I, he stood and took himself. Because of that, there's no real darkness for any of you. The night ends. There is a sunrise. For Jesus, it's 3 days later, right? And he resurrects. For you, it might be a little while longer. But in this 70 or 80 or 90 or maybe 100, I hope I don't see 100, I want to go see Jesus. But however many years you have, folks, that night is going to be really short compared to the day that follows. So while you're in the night, trust him. Because he's worthy to be trusted. And that's what Jesus says here. My God is worthy to be trusted. I'm not going to be taken there. Because it's still the day. And he has that clarity that we don't have. We don't know whether we're in the day or the night. But you can always know, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that your night will end and that the day will come. And that even in the night, He is there. Because He is our great High Priest who's been tempted in all points like as we are. He knows your suffering. He knows the number of hairs on your head, and He knows every thought before you thought it. He knows every word before you've spoken it. When you get down and depressed and lost and life is hard, He knows every single thought that's there. When the kids won't just stop, when work gets hard, when work is good, when you're laughing with the babies at the fair or whatever you're doing, right? In the goodness and in the darkness, He's always there. Jesus' confidence here is in a sovereign God who controls all things. He tells them this, and He says in verse 11, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." And of course, the disciples, like us often, we just don't get it. They're confused. They say, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Well, why would we go back? He's taken a nap. He's going to get up himself. Even if they think he's sick, he's going to get better. It's okay. He can take ivermectin, right?" I'm kidding. "He's going to get better. It'll be all right." Now, Jesus, John clarifies for us, and you got to think about John writing back on this. Because you have to remember, he's in this group of guys. When he says, "the disciples," he should say, "hey, me too." He's got to think, "man, how thick-headed was I?" Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Jesus speaks plainly with them. "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." The statement here, "so that you may believe," is the key indicator that Jesus is talking about something besides sleep. This is the ray of hope, right? Lazarus is dead, and he's not going to wake him up from a nap. He's not going to heal him of some illness. He's not even going so that he can preach the funeral. I mean, for Jesus to preach your funeral, that'd be tops, right? You know, I heard John MacArthur preach a funeral here in town a few months back. And it was like a 10-minute message, nothing real profound, and then he moved on. It's for his brother-in-law. But Jesus preaching your funeral, that would be something. Of course, Jesus would say, "get up, let's go." But this statement, "so that you may believe," this is the hope in this message. On Mother's Day, I talked about Ruth, and one of my favorite phrases in all of Scripture was when it says that Ruth and Naomi came back into Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. That beginning of barley harvest, that's that first sign that you get. There's this ray of hope. The Lord's visited his people, he's given them food, and they come back at the beginning of barley harvest. Here Jesus says, "I'm glad I wasn't there, so that you may believe." Do you look for signs like this of faithfulness in your own life? Turn over just a few pages with me to John chapter 15. We're going to get to this in who knows how many weeks. But Jesus says, "as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." The Father loves you and cares that your joy may be full. That should just give immense hope to any believer. Oh, God loves you. We throw that around tritely. He should hate us. He should stomp me into oblivion. I was cleaning up my wood shop last night, and I have fun with my shop vac picking up the moths along with the all the sawdust. There's moths everywhere. Just sucking them up. Ha! We go and throw it in the compost pile, and some are still wriggling around. I take the shovel and throw stuff on top of the moths. He should want to smash us into nothing. Because he's massive, and he's perfect, and he's good, and he's righteous, and he deserves all worship and all glory, and we look at him on a daily basis and say, "No, God, I know better." And the unbeliever rails against him and say, "No, you don't even exist. I am my God, and I should be worshipped, and I should receive glory." He should destroy us. And it says, "As the Father has loved me." That's a degree of love. Right? It's not when you kiss your aunt that you only see once every 7 years, and you say, "Oh, I love you, Aunt Betty." You don't even really know Aunt Betty. He loves you as the Father loves Christ. That's how much God loves you. It should bring great joy. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. We look for these statements of hope that we can embrace in Scripture. "And you..." Verse 21, "and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Yeah, that's who we were. "He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." He is reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Jesus died to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You were alienated and you were hostile in mind. You were performing evil in deeds. And now he's reconciled you in his body to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. When you get in hard circumstances, look to passages like these. 1 Thessalonians 5, when we think of the hope that comes. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live in him." Revelation 21:5, God says, "Behold, I am making all things new. Write these down, for these words are trustworthy and true." God himself says, "I am coming to make all things new." In your hardship, look to the Scriptures and embrace the Scriptures. But don't just embrace the Scriptures, right? That's there and they are sufficient. Let me challenge you, believer. When you take that first sip of coffee in the morning, do you see the goodness of God in it? Because it's there. Do you see him in the sunbeam that shines down through the clouds over the mountains? Because he's there. What about when you grab that little baby, you kiss him on the head, and you smell their heads? Newborn babies smell so good. The goodness of God is there. It's in the sunrise and in the sunset. It's in the embrace of a spouse or a child or a friend or a family member or a church member. The goodness of God is in light falling snow outside. It's all over. Look for that goodness of God. It's spring. Look at the leaves and the buds showing up on trees. Look for the goodness of God all over. Because we don't just see the goodness of God in phrases like this in John 11, where Jesus says, "so that you might believe." The goodness of God is evident all around us. Look for these things. Let God show himself to you. And don't let the charismatics take phrases like that away, right? God showing himself to you. Look for the goodness of God all over. It's not a charismatic thing to wake up and see a sunrise and say, "Praise the Lord who's made this. His goodness is plastered across the sky in front of me." And if you don't get up early enough to see sunrises, you should. And you can't see sunsets here because y'all are too close to the mountains. But come out to where I live, you have great sunsets. But look for God to show himself to you in ways that you might be encouraged and know that he is there and know that he is God. So the disciples' reaction here is, you know, we see this specific man who was chosen, and we see this the sisters pleading for Christ, for help from Christ. And we see the disciples go through, and Jesus says, "We're going to go, and I'm glad I wasn't there so that you would believe." So Thomas is the only one that we see respond after this. And I think Thomas gets a bad rap sometimes. We'll get to that in a second. It says, "So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" Now, Thomas called the twin. Maybe some of your translations say Didymus. It just means twin. It's okay. Don't worry about it. But Thomas says, "Let's go so that we can die with him." And this is before Thomas has earned his sobriquet, his nickname. What's Thomas's nickname? Oh, Doubting Thomas. How could you? You know, these guys said Jesus was alive. He said he's going to come back from the dead. And you say, "I won't believe until I put my hand in his side." Now, I really don't think it's that well earned of a name. No one believed the women, right? Like, and they, even the women say, "Oh, it must be the gardener." But I think Thomas is just a kind of a rough and tumble, straightforward kind of man. Because a lot of the disciples are saying, "We shouldn't go there. Remember, they wanted to kill you." And Thomas says, "Well, he's going to go. Let's go and we'll die with him." He's not saying we'll die with Lazarus. He's saying we'll die with Jesus when the Jews stone him. Thomas is a brave guy. He's got good reason to believe that he's going to be killed if they go back to Jerusalem. And yet he says, essentially, "Jesus, we're with you." Maybe he's less of one who doubts and more of the kind of man that just wants to see something with his own eyes. Many of us are like that, right? I lived for 11 years in Missouri, the show-me state. That doesn't really mean anything. People don't want more evidence in Missouri than they do anywhere else. It's a silly name. But he's probably someone that we would appreciate having around if he were here today. He's ready to die with Christ and not hoping in what others would say, but wanting to see evidence for himself. Thomas says, "Well, we're going to die, so let's go." More evidence that he didn't get the thing when Jesus said, "We're walking in the day, we won't stumble." But apart from the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't get a lot of this stuff either. So what do we do with all this today? We're going to stop there and we're going to get to more of the chapter next week. What do we do with this? Unbeliever, we're not there yet. But Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and you have to do something with that. You can't just say, "Oh, it didn't happen." The Bible is one of the most well-credited historical books ever. In fact, there's more copies of the Bible than there are any other book in the world. And there's more historical copies than any other book in the world. Lazarus rose from the dead. Jesus called him forth, and you have to do something with that. You can't just say, I spoke to a Mormon. This was last fall. We went on vacation. And I took him to John 1 where it says that Jesus is God. I took him to his own Bible. They use the King James Version. It says Jesus is God. And I said, "Friend, you've got to do something with that." Here, Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead, and you have to deal with that. Jesus is Lord over all of creation. When he tells the disciples that he's glad he wasn't there so that they might believe, they want him to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah, that he came and paid the penalty for our sins on the cross, and that he rose again 3 days later. The Bible says if you believe in your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you're going to be saved. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Repent and turn to him today. But for the believer, we've kind of talked all through this chapter, but you can know that Jesus knew what it was like to have loss in his life. You know, most scholars believe Joseph died somewhere when Jesus was 12 or 13, maybe a little bit later. Say, oh, well, God was his father. Yeah, but Joseph raised him. You know, Jesus was a carpenter. You know why? Because Joseph was a carpenter. And he spent lots of time with him. And it wasn't like today where if I want to take Calvin in the shop, I got to have extra hearing protection and extra dust mask because power tools are flying, you can't talk, and dust is going everywhere. They would have walked out to the forest together and cut down a tree and drug it back to the shop. They would have spent hours taking it apart by hand, making boards smooth, practicing joinery that I could only hope to ever accomplish. He knew what it was like to lose Joseph, and here we see he knows what it's like to lose Lazarus. He knows what it is to hurt, and sometimes you hurt, but embrace the fact that Christ has hurt too. And know that the Lord has a perfect time, and while it is day, you cannot stumble, and while it is night, he's still there. Have great confidence in him. Look for signs that God provides for you all around you. When you're in your hardest circumstances, that's when you should be looking for the smallest clues that Jesus is God and that God is good. You know, my old pastor back in Missouri, Pastor Kevin, he and his family have this agreement. Every time they see a sunbeam, they think of their first child. He and his wife, Kelly, they lost their first child. There was his Children's Miracle Network. The baby got sick, passed away. But he takes opportunity in that suffering to look for the goodness. And he found a regular reminder in God's good creation that God is still good and that God provided for them even through real hardship. Look for good signs all around you. Give thanks to the God that is over all things. And embrace your trials, knowing that he is over all and that he will glorify himself through your trials. Your trials are for your good and they're for the glory of God. Doesn't diminish how hard they are. It doesn't mean that God doesn't hate that you're suffering. But they are for his glory and for your good. Father, thank you for this example that we see in Lazarus and the wisdom of Christ, Lord, waiting this time. The wisdom of Christ, knowing that he cannot stumble while it was day, even though night is coming. Lord, that he was glad that he wasn't there so that the disciples might believe. And I pray today, Lord, as we consider this text, that we might believe. That as we go about our day, that we might believe. That as we eat something delicious for lunch, that we might see your goodness. That as we walk outside and we can look at the snow or look at the mountains, we can see your goodness. As we look at a child, we can see your goodness. Lord, you have filled this earth with good. And it's broken. And it's fallen. And things don't work like they should. But still, Lord, creation groans, awaiting the return of your Son. And this creation that groans, while it groans, expresses your glory. Let us look all around us for these rays of hope. And in the midst of trial, let us embrace, not to doubt, like the disciples, not to be fearful, not to say, oh Lord, I can't go there. Or if there's somewhere that you're calling someone in this room now to go and it's uncomfortable, I pray that they would be like Christ and say, while it is day, I cannot stumble. Let us confidently go to the tasks that you call us, the people that you call us to talk to, the places that you've called us to go. With confidence that you are in charge. In the midst of trial, in the midst of real difficulty, in the midst of scary things. Lord, relationships that are broken and potential harm to loved ones. And Lord, ourselves or our loved ones whose bodies are failing. And we don't understand why and we don't see why these things had to happen. Let us know that these things happen so that we might believe. We might believe that every trial of ours is intended for your glory and for our good. We don't say that tritely, Lord, but we know that because you've said it, it's true. Help us to embrace you and who you are, and not just our circumstances. Lift our eyes high to you, because you are worthy of all glory. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.